My dear brethren and sisters, I've chosen to read this exhortation here, which is based on the readings for the 30th of August, but it's a very important subject, so I think we'll be profited by considering it this morning. It's called The Greatest of These is Love, and it's based on that wonderful chapter in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 13. And it was originally given by our brother Anthony Hone. In the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he recounts the institution of the memorial feast, which we have met together to keep this morning. And in doing so, he gives one of the many reasons why we keep this feast. And for the word of exhortation with which we proceed, the partaking of the bread and the wine. Let a man examine himself, he says, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Those words bring home to us that this partaking of the emblems must in no wise be a mere mechanical observance of Christ's command. It's not something which we can just do as a matter of form, just as a matter of habit. It is something which calls for the exercise of our minds and our hearts, a searching of our thoughts, a searching of our feelings, of our actions, so that we may be purged and purified, preparatory to assimilating to ourselves the emblems of the broken body and poured out blood of our Saviour. We need to examine ourselves so that we may partake of these emblems worthily. Yes, we meet in this way to remember Christ's sacrifice. We need to remind ourselves of all that he suffered in his death upon the cross, his agony, and also the fact that this was followed by resurrection to life eternal. But we meet, above all, to contemplate his perfect character, to meditate upon that example which he has set us of how we should live, how we should think and act, if we are to become worthy associates of his in the age to come. How very necessary it is that we should contemplate his example. We have no other standard by which we can measure our conduct and find out whether it is pleasing to God. The men and women about us, even our brothers and sisters, provide no true guide at all. As the Apostle says of certain ones in his day, they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. No, certainly they were not. Human standards are ever-changing. Conduct which would have shocked men and women a few years ago is today taken for granted. But God's standards never change. They are set forth for us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to remind ourselves of these standards, to conform to them, that we meet in this way week by week. Chapters 12 and 13 of this first epistle of the Corinthians are particularly valuable in this connection, because in them the Apostle gets right down to fundamentals as regards our walk and our service to the Almighty. In these chapters, he penetrates the cloak of eloquence, of benevolence, and of piety which is so often mistaken for true religion, and displays in its purity and simplicity the one attribute which alone can unite a man with his Maker. Paul's dissertation on love in chapter 13 is a sequel to chapter 12, in which he dispels certain misunderstandings which seem to have arisen among the believers at Corinth concerning the gifts of the Spirit. It would seem that some of the brethren there set store by the fact that they had been endowed with certain gifts. They seemed to think that because they had been given these gifts, it gave them a certain eminence and authority. But, as the Apostle here shows, these gifts were a manifestation of God's power working through them, and reflected no credit at all on the men themselves. The fact that they possessed them had no bearing at all upon their standing in the sight of God. Indeed, the Apostle goes further and points out that any abilities we have, any services we may render, any sacrifices which we may make, are of no account at all in God's sight, unless they are prompted and motivated by love. When the Apostle speaks of love, the word charity, of course, is used in the Authorized Version. He had in mind something very different from what is usually meant when the word is used today. Today, it usually conveys the meaning of warm affection or intense fondness. This in itself is a very beautiful thing, although more often than not it is perverted and degraded by the men and women of the world. But the love of which the Apostle speaks in this chapter is something far higher and nobler than that. The love of which he speaks is that attribute possessed in perfection by God alone. Indeed, it is that attribute of which God is the perfect embodiment, and which has been exhibited to us in the person and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is this alone, this love of which the Apostle speaks in this chapter, which can sanctify our labours, and our sacrifices, and our service to God. It is this alone which can purify our hearts and ennoble our minds. It is this alone which can bring us into true communion with our Maker. These emblems before us on the table, representing as they do the culmination of Christ's work on earth, show us, above all, what true love really means. And in this chapter, the Apostle expresses it in terms which enable us to relate it to our everyday life. He shows how we can translate the love of God, the love of Christ, into the things which we think and say and do. As we read his words, we must surely be impressed by the simplicity of what God looks for in us. There is nothing heroic or romantic about it. There is nothing which calls for great ability or skill or learning. No. The exhibition of true love, as delineated here by the Apostle, is within the ability of the poorest, the humblest, the least endowed among us. Let us think about some of the things the Apostle says about it. He says, "Love suffereth long, is patient, and is kind." Patience and kindness. Two characteristics exhibited to the full by our Lord. His patience consisted of accepting whatever came upon him without grumbling, without complaining, without fretting. He submitted to reviling, to abuse, to physical assault without a word, recognizing that all that came upon him was controlled by the Almighty. How much better it would be if we could always do the same. Grumbling and complaining can never improve our lot. It only embitters our mind and disheartens others. Indeed, worse than that, it's really a charge against God that he is unjust. A constant recognition of God's hand in our affairs, even in those trivial matters of everyday life, will help us to get nearer to him and will enable us to exercise patience in the midst of the vexations and frustrations which are a necessary part of our probation. In the same way, our Lord exercised patience with those with whom he rubbed shoulders day by day. He had every reason to become impatient with the blindness of his contemporaries, with the slowness of his disciples to perceive the true nature of his mission, with those weaknesses and frailties which they so often displayed. But no, he bore with these things, patiently endeavouring to enlighten, to help, and to encourage. Indeed, this was one aspect of his innate kindness. Jesus was always kind. He was solicitous for the welfare of others, careful to do nothing that would wound or harm, showing compassion by word and by deed for the sufferings and sorrows of those about him. This is the example of patience and kindness which he has set us, something which we must try to copy in our lives. Then the apostle says that love envieth not. Envy, the desire to have what others have got, or sometimes merely the begrudging of what they have. This is a human characteristic, which is responsible for a vast amount of discord and unhappiness. It arises from a failure to recognize that God is the giver of every gift, and that he distributes these gifts according to his wisdom, not as a reward for our righteousness, but usually as a means of testing our faithfulness. Now, of course, envy cannot exist side by side with true love. Not only will a recognition of God's wisdom and righteousness exclude it, but love for others will lead us to rejoice in any blessings the Father may bestow upon them. Then the apostle continues, "Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly." Or, to use a modern translation, "Love is never boastful, nor arrogant, nor rude." That is interesting. Perhaps we do not usually think of boasting and arrogance and rudeness as arising from a lack of love. And yet we do know that they are characteristics which are wholly foreign to the one who exhibited love to perfection, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these things, boasting, arrogance, and rudeness, arises from conceit, from thinking that we are better than those about us. Yes, rudeness is merely a way of expressing contempt. And if we think like that, then we are not exhibiting true love. As the apostle writes elsewhere, "Be ye kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another." And again, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." There can be no room for boasting or arrogance or rudeness if we exhibit that spirit of humility which necessarily arises from a recognition of our unworthiness in God's sight and of his love and compassion towards us. Such humility is a reflection of God's love. It indicates an active and lively response to it in the same way that a mirror reflects the light of the sun. Love seeketh not her own, that is not selfish, does not insist on its own way. This is closely associated with the boasting and arrogance and the self-esteem of which we have just been speaking. It arises from a love of self, a desire to have or to do what we want, regardless of the desires or the interests of others. But as we contemplate our example, what do we see? We see one who pleased not himself, one who renounced everything, comfort, possessions, even life itself, for the good of others, one who subjected all his desires to the will of God. His selflessness is exhibited before us in these emblems upon the table, speaking to us much more powerfully than words can do of all that he was prepared to give so that we might enjoy the blessings of God's goodness. Then follow two other characteristics of the man or woman actuated by love, which can make so much difference to our spiritual welfare as a community. Love is not easily provoked, that is not quick to take offence. Love thinketh no evil. We remember that in a hall once occupied by the Nottingham Ecclesia, there was a notice on the wall which read, "It is as much a Christian duty to avoid taking offence as to avoid giving offence." How true that is. We have all, no doubt, at some time experienced the strained relations which have resulted from someone taking offence at something that has been said or done, invariably through a misunderstanding of the intentions of the sayer or doer. Such a situation arises through imputing evil motives, thinking evil, as the apostle puts it in this chapter. And even if someone has offended, if they have said or done something which we have found hurtful, surely the course of true love is to treat it in a spirit of forgiveness, not to let it rankle in our heart. One translation of the phrase, "thinketh no evil," is, "keepeth no score of wrongs." I suppose we all know the type of man or woman who keeps stored away in their mind all the wrongs, or supposed wrongs, which have been committed against them, letting them smoulder away in their heart, generating hatred and bitterness. This is not the way of love. Christ has shown us how to forgive. It is to wash such things completely from our mind, so that they are as if they had never existed. Only in this way can we prevent the inevitable faults and shortcomings, of which all of us are guilty, from marring the harmonious relationship which should exist between us as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see how the exercise of love, in the true sense of that term, will have the effect of eradicating virtually everything evil from our heart and soul. It can conquer every manifestation of sin to which we are prone. That's why the apostle declares that love never faileth. Being the attribute of which God is the perfect embodiment, The abolition of sin and death will result in its perfect manifestation in all those who are glorified. As the apostle says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail or come to an end. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Yes, these gifts of the Spirit, which had been bestowed upon the early believers, were to serve but for a short time, and were then to be withdrawn. If these things constituted the full extent of the spiritual resources of the brethren, then they would indeed find themselves barren and when stripped of those God-given gifts. But, says the apostle, now abideth faith, hope, love. These were not gifts bestowed for a temporary purpose. They are the fruits of the mind cultivated by diligent application of the word of God and by an earnest endeavour to conform to the one whom we remember at this time. These are the things which will endure unto life eternal. But, says the apostle, the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? It is for this reason. While all three, faith, hope, and love, will endure unto the coming of our Lord, love alone will endure for ever. When Christ returns and the kingdom is established, then faith will become substance, hope will become reality. All that we now look forward to will have become an accomplished fact. But love never ends. On the contrary, love will then reign supreme, exhibited in its fullness, in that glorious multitude of the redeemed, in whom God will dwell by his Spirit. That is why the apostle exhorts us, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. At present we all fall far short of the perfection which will then be manifested in us. But may it be that by contemplating our example, as we have done this morning, by comparing ourselves with the one whom we now remember in the bread and wine, we may be stimulated in our endeavours to walk as he walked, to love as he loved, and so may become his close companions in the day when he again walks upon this earth.